lives, but there may be small parallels. So, in verse 12, he begins, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you." Paul calls on the believers to respect the leaders in the church. But he doesn't say, respect the deacons and the elders, right? He describes the leaders as those who work hard among you, those who are over you in the Lord, and those who admonish you. Okay? Now, the Greek grammar here actually makes it clear that Paul is not speaking about three different groups. That's one group of people that he describes in these three ways. Okay? These three things are all things that this one group of people are doing. The first thing he says, those who work hard among you. This probably means those who labor in the work of the church. Right? This is probably the people who are at the center of what's going on in the church, not the ones out at the edges. The ones who have heard the word of the church is to be doing these sorts of things, and they dive in to do them. Now, instead of waiting to be kind of pulled in or waiting to see, well, you know, I'm not sure if I really have a place. Right? The people who jump in. But when we remember that Paul has already addressed the fact that some people in the church are mooching off of others, it's also possible that when Paul says, respect those who work hard among you, that he has simply in mind those who are actually working. Those who are working in order to support themselves and others in the church. And I suspect, no evidence for it particularly, except kind of what you see in human nature, I suspect it may be both. Now, I think it's most likely that the ones who are active working to support themselves and actually willing to work and support others are most likely the same ones who are right in the middle of the work of the church and doing the things that need to be done as they follow Jesus together. Right? You might think that the ones who aren't working would have more time to devote themselves to the affairs of the church. But what we see in real life, right? If you have something that needs to be done, well, who do you give it to? The person who's busy, right? Because they actually get things done, right? We see that the people who are responsible in one area are usually the people who are responsible in all areas. And conversely, the person who's willing to just kind of sit back and let other people do it in one area is often the person who's willing to let other people do it in all the areas. So when he says that those who work hard among you, we can kind of keep in mind that these are probably the members of the church who are doing things, who are carrying their weight of the load, and their part of the load, as well as carrying others. The second description, he says, those who are over you in the Lord. You know, when we read that, we kind of, our mind immediately jumps to people who've been given some sort of official position, some sort of title in the church. But the phrase in Greek usually referred to patrons and benefactors, okay? Not official positions, but people who were taking care of the needs of others, providing for them. And most likely, Paul's referring to the members of the church who came to Christ with greater experience, greater understanding, greater material resources, right? We see this in the book of Acts, that as churches were formed, pulling people out of different classes, there were people who, coming into the church, just were better equipped to care for other people in the church in all different ways. These were the people on whom the church depended. These are the people on whom the church depended for advice. Right? People who were out there getting things done, who knew how to get things done, who knew how to conduct themselves. People on whom the church depended for reading the scriptures. Not everyone could read. When the church gathered together, there were certain people in the church on whom the church depended to simply read the scriptures. And not only to read them, but to explain them. People who had educational opportunities that others didn't have. These are the people on whom the church depended for a meeting place. The first church buildings don't appear until like the 3rd century. For hundreds of years, the church met in people's homes. And typically, they didn't meet in just any home. Usually, you know, the wealthier members of the congregation who had a large enough home and had the wherewithal to be able to receive 30 or 40 people at a time and feed them, because there was almost always a meal involved. Okay? These are the people on whom the church depended for protection. The church was in constant conflict with the culture around it. And we see in Acts that there were people who had came to the church who were still well-connected, were still well-respected, still had a certain level of authority in the community, and they were benefactors. They were protection for the church as well. And so, people who already occupied positions of leadership in the general culture, in the society, in the community, very naturally moved into positions of leadership in the church. These were people who were naturally gifted. And there can be very, very notable exceptions, and church history is full of them. And I think each individual church sees these exceptions. I think they're very common exceptions, where you have someone who doesn't have, say, the natural gifting out there in the world, but definitely does have the spiritual gifting within the church. And we see people move into leadership positions in the church who would not be in leadership positions out there. But that's not the only way that it happens. It's also extremely common to see that the same qualities that make people leaders in other areas make them leaders in the church. And most likely, when Paul says, "those who are over you in the Lord," he's referring to these people. People like Jason. If you remember in the book of Acts, when Paul was in Thessalonica, there was a wealthy man, Jason, who was an early convert. Paul was staying at his home. He was a leader of the church. When the city came after Paul looking for him to get rid of him, it was Jason that they dragged in front of the magistrates. And because of Jason's position, he was able to kind of calm everything down and pay the fine, and then they could get Paul out of the city. These are the people that Paul has in mind here. Then the last description that he has of this group is the one that potentially causes some problems. He says, "these are the people who admonish you." And it's interesting that Paul just takes it for granted that in the church, some people admonish others. Okay, we Americans, we bristle against that thought a little bit. The word to admonish means to intervene, or even better, to confront with warning or advice, especially when it is not asked for. Right, there's the key, right? This is not a very pleasant word. And hopefully everybody's read the book of Proverbs, right? Where there's a lot about this. And in Proverbs, it's constantly being put out that when somebody admonishes you, right? And often in Proverbs, because it just uses this kind of language, it talks about somebody smacking you, right? And beating you and the bruises and stuff, right? That you're to count it a blessing. That your friend is the one that walks up and smacks you across the face to get your attention. So, when he says those who admonish you, it's a real good reminder that this is part of the building up of the church. And Paul envisions that leaders in the church admonish others. They confront them. That doesn't mean any way they want, any time they want, about anything they want. But it is part of the picture. Now notice, I've already kind of alluded a couple times here, that Paul doesn't say anything about any actual church officials. He's not talking about pastors, even if pastors, the way that we have them today, were at this time, which most likely they were not. Not exactly the same way. The church in Thessalonica, remember, is so young at this point. Okay, the church is very well possibly months, maybe a year or two. Okay, they probably have not even yet had deacons and elders appointed. Okay. At some point, we see that Paul definitely begins doing that when he establishes churches. But early in Acts, you see him traveling and then coming back later or sending someone back later to appoint elders and deacons. It's very possible that the Thessalonian church did not have these church officials yet. And if they did, they were new to the job. You know, imagine converting 20 people and saying, okay, you're the pastor, and then you walk out. The pastor doesn't know what a pastor is. The people don't know what a pastor is. Okay? So, Paul is not describing people here with a clear title of leadership. He's describing those who are actually doing the work of providing for and building up the church, even though they may not have had clear recognition from the church that they were playing that role. Okay? It's hard enough to submit to official leadership. It's even harder to submit to leadership when nobody really ever elected you to that position, you know? And then they come to admonish me? Who made you, huh? Paul's talking about those who were organically taking up the leadership role as they did all they could do to follow Jesus. And I think this helps us to understand Paul's call. What does he say about these people? He says to respect them. Now, we're going to take a kind of a step down from that word respect. I'm going to insert a different word. The word that Paul uses literally there means to know, okay? But and specifically to know in the sense of to recognize. And what he means, or when the NIV translated as respect, the side of recognize that they're pulling out is he means to recognize them as worthy of respect. And it's because of the work that they do. If you love Jesus and his church, you have deep respect for anyone who's willing to put themselves out there, to devote the time and the energy and the heart to doing the work. But the reason that I wanted to pull out recognize instead of just respect is that before you can recognize someone as worthy of respect, you have to recognize who they are. Because these people don't have a title yet. I think this is part of what Paul's saying when he tells us to recognize those who labor, who are over you in the Lord, who provide, right, and who admonish you. To recognize that this is leadership. To recognize that this is people building up the church. To recognize that this person is doing the work that we're supposed to do. And not see them as, who does this person think they are? Do you see the people who are at work building up the church? As some in the church naturally step up and take the lead, are you one that thinks, well, who does she think she is? Or are you one who thinks, wow, she doesn't always get it right, but there aren't many people willing to do what she does? Paul's calling on the church to notice the people who are there, the people who always show up, the people who show up first, the people who are right in the middle, the people who are laboring, caring, taking responsibility, taking on their shoulders something that they don't have to take on their shoulders. And he wants us to recognize them. First, to see them, and then to respect them. And why? Because they're building up the church because they love Jesus. And if verses 12 and 13 had us kind of looking up the authority or respect scale, then verse 14 changes perspective, and here we start looking down. And I say that very carefully. We're not looking down at anyone, but we're looking down the authority respect scale. As Paul gives instructions for leaders or more mature believers in dealing with those who are in need of some leading. And he speaks of three different situations, right? He says, warn the idle, encourage the timid, help the weak. And then after those three specific situations, he makes one general comment. Be patient with everyone. The first one, the idle. The idle clearly refers to those that he's already mentioned in the letter. Right? We've seen that in Thessalonica, there's this group who was not working, and they were creating problems in the church, being busybodies. And the image of these people is rounded out a little bit when we look in other translations, and we see that what the NIV translates as idle can also be translated as unruly. On top of everything else, these folks disregarded the common order of the community, and they did what they wanted. And they didn't see why what you think should be done is any better than what I think should be done. And Paul tells the leaders that these people should be warned. This is the same word that he used earlier for admonish. And again, it means to intervene or to confront with warning or advice or correction, especially when it's not asked for. Now, when I think about what this sort of person is like, and I've known some, and you probably have too, I understand better why Paul said what he did about recognizing and respecting those who lead. When this idle, unruly person is confronted or corrected by another believer more mature than himself, how does he react? Take a stab at it. Oh, thank you, my brother. No. No, we all have experience with this. They're defensive. They're indignant. And virtually always, they try to turn the whole thing around and spin it back on the person doing the correcting. And in this case, when this goes on, because Paul says that the leader, this is what you have to do. You have to confront them. You have to warn them. You have to counsel them and correct them. Even though you know how they're going to react. When this goes on, Paul wants the ones who are properly exercising godly leadership to have the support of the church. To have the church have their back. To see them. To see what they're doing. To respect what they're doing. To back them up. And not fall for the spin that's going to be coming from the other side. Their attempt to paint it all as just some personal conflict between two individuals. Paul wants the church to see it as the church building itself up in love rather than, oh yeah, we have these two groups and this person wants this and this person wants this and they're just fighting it out between themselves. No, it's not. For this person, it's a personal issue, you bet. But for this person, no, it's not. He would much rather just go home and mind his own business. But the Spirit has spoken to him, and he must speak. The second group is the timid. Remember that the church in Thessalonica is in a period of intense pressure and slander from the surrounding city. And many in this situation, when you just can't get away from it, when this is constant pressure, people become discouraged. People become frightened. People become faint-hearted. And these people need to be encouraged. Now, encouragement sometimes is a very positive, comforting kind of encouragement. Other times, encouragement is can be a little bit tough. Encouragement sometimes is, hey, brother, you know what? Yeah, this is rough, but you're not going through anything that they're not going through too. You need to stand up and you need to take your place. Encouragement takes all sorts of different forms. If some in the first group, the unruly that we talked about, needed to be put in their place, these here, they are in place, but they need to be helped so that they stay in place, that they don't fall out of place. Sometimes these problem spots can take up so much attention that the much simpler but just as critical work of upholding one another gets passed over. The last group that Paul mentions is the weak. Now, this sounds weak, the way that we use the word, sounds like another word for the faint-hearted that he just spoke about. But in fact, most likely this refers to the morally weak. And we've already seen in Thessalonians that there were people in the church who were doing things that we would say, how can you be in the church and be doing this? Right? If you don't remember, I'm referring to the section on sexual immorality. And we saw very significant suggestions in there that this wasn't somebody doing something outside of the church. This was stuff inside the church. Inappropriate understandings of brotherly, sisterly love. Okay? When Paul speaks about the weak here, he's speaking about those who are still struggling with sin. And the big difference between these people and the first group, the unruly, who also have some issues with sin, is that these people know that they're failing. They know that it's sin. They're struggling with it. They're just not winning yet. And so the difference is, while the first group needs to be confronted, convinced, this group is convinced. They need help. They don't need to be warned. They need to be strengthened. They need to be given support. They need to be given encouragement. They need to be checked in on. They need to be asked direct questions about how something's going. They need to be held accountable, but not in the way that the first group needs to be confronted. It may often be tough love that they need, but not the same kind of confrontation that the first group needs. Now, the problem with all of these groups, and especially the first one, is that they don't always appreciate it when the church properly helps them. I think this is especially true in modern America. I think this is especially true of us, because we are the most individualistic people who have ever lived. We have what you can call extreme egalitarianism, right? Egalitarianism is the view that everybody's equal, right? We hold these things to be self-evident truths. All men are created equal. And we interpret that to mean all exactly the same. And no one can ever claim to be any better than anybody else. That my understanding is just as legitimate as your understanding. And should you confront me, you can't tell me what to do. Who made you the Holy Spirit? I know just as well as you do, or more patronizingly, well, thank you for your point of view. And often to take leadership is to open yourself up to criticisms, misunderstandings, and downright ridiculous accusations from the very ones that you are putting yourself out to help. I heard someone once refer to leadership in the church as feeding the mouths that bite you. Yes. Kind of a nice turn on the familiar phrase there, right? Yeah, so you get people together who've served in the church. Again, I'm not necessarily just talking about pastors. This is even more true of people in leadership who aren't pastors because they don't have the help of the label. Okay? Sheep have teeth. And because of this, has anyone ever seen the figures, or even just think of anecdotal evidence, the burnout rate, the turnover in church leadership? If you see the official statistics for pastorates, it is shocking how fast pastors move from church to church to church. And the reason, almost always, is conflict. Then beyond that, just look at leadership in the church. How quickly different committees turn over. How quickly, you know, somebody takes a job, they do it for 2 or 3 years, and they say, I don't care if you have a replacement, I am done. Okay? It's legendary. And this is why Paul wants the church as a whole to recognize the people who are willing to step out and do something that they don't have to do. It's not their business. They have their own headaches. They have their own business at home. They got plenty to do. They're not looking for a place to take charge. But they're willing to. Because Jesus has their heart. And they love the church. And again, I think we're talking mostly about unofficial leaders. Now, this element of guaranteed blowback, I mean, not every time, but occasionally, guaranteed. This element of blowback that comes from those you serve is also why Paul then makes the general comment after these three specific groups. And the general comment that he makes to people exercising leadership is, be patient with everyone. Now, anytime we encounter the word patient in the New Testament, what do you immediately think? Good, I'll repeat it again. There are two different words for patience in the New Testament, and they're very different from each other. Now that I'm talking about this, hopefully some people are saying, oh yeah, this is familiar, because we've talked about this before. There are two very different words for patience in Greek. The first one has to do with endurance under trials and difficulties. And a great way to get the sense of the difference is to think of the opposites. The first patience, the opposite is giving up. Okay? We're often called to be patient in the face of trials, to endure, to keep plugging on, even though walking the Christian life is difficult. Okay? That's one kind of patience. The second kind of patience is graciousness or gentleness towards people who are asking for it. Okay? And the opposite of that is anger. Okay? So you can think of I find it really helps to think of the opposites of these two different patience. One patience has to do with trials and tribulations, the things that we just all deal with in life, and the opposite is giving up, losing hope. The other one has to do specifically with people who are not giving you the respect you deserve, and the opposite is anger. Now, one of the things that really drives home the fact that this is a legitimate difference, these are two ideas in Scripture, is that this kind of patience is never attributed to God, except once, the Lord Jesus. Okay? That kind of patience, holding up under trials and tribulations, it never says that God is patient. He doesn't face those trials and tribulations. God is not tempted to give up hope. But this kind of patience, being gracious, those who are calling out for you just to smack them, all over the place it says that God is patient. Okay? So two very different kind of patiences here. And when Paul is speaking to the leadership of the church, and he's telling them to warn the idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everybody, guess which patience he's talking about? Right? It's the second one. Paul is telling the leaders to arm themselves with the mind of Christ, the way that Peter does in a different letter, right? He's telling them to arm themselves with an expectation that some of those that they serve will treat them poorly, and that they are to make their minds up ahead of time how they will react. That they will not take it personally. Because remember, often that's what that other person wants to do. Wants to re-spin the whole thing. This isn't the church exercising authority over somebody kind of unruly. This is just a personal conflict. He doesn't like me. And I'm going to spin this is just something happening between the two of us. And this person who is a leader in the church and needs to be patient with everyone, needs to just absolutely not allow it into his own head or heart, her own head or heart, that this is in any way a personal issue. That you could put Jesus Christ himself in your place and this person would be having the same issues. Arm themselves with patience. Do not take things personally, but set them aside as part of the job. It was a big eye-opener to me when as a young person basically serving in junior pastorates both in Gorham and on the mission field, when I would see over and over and over again people get in conflicts with the pastor and then see eventually that in every case the person there was nothing with the pastor. The person was mad at God. And when you're mad at God, you can't tell people you're mad at God. That looks bad. If you say you're mad at God, you're saying, I'm in the wrong. So what do? You get mad at the pastor. And there'll be plenty in the pastor or any other leader in the church to point out that's wrong. When you want to paint it as a result of his own personal issues, you'll find plenty of personal issues to pin it on. And Paul is really concerned that the church, remember, he's kind of talking to these two groups, but really he wants the church in the middle to hear what he's telling these two groups. As these things play out, as the church does its work to build up its membership, which in part means confronting, and as conflicts naturally arise out of that, Paul is concerned that the church there in the middle would be supporting the leadership, recognizing what they're doing, and giving them the respect. Paul envisions a church community where people are really committed to building one another up in love. Not just making each other happy. Not just making each other comfortable. Not just being careful not to step on each other's toes. When a church is really being the church, toes get stepped on. Because we're sinners. We need our toes stepped on. Paul envisions this community where people are committed to building one another up. But this vision doesn't just drop out of the sky. It's not the day you're born again. The Holy Spirit takes so much charge that everybody's confronting each other in a precisely the right way, and everybody's taking it in just the right way, and we're all just going on happily to perfection. That's not how it works. Because we drag a whole lot of baggage with us. We bring in with us a whole lot of hang-ups and fears that need to be set aside. We're called to see who it is who's called to serve and is willing to step up and put themselves on the line. And we need to give them that respect. And those who are called and willing to serve need to understand that you won't always have that respect. You will not always be recognized as speaking the truth in love. And you will get blowback. But you will have already armed yourself with God's own grace and patience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, having seen churches where this would be a pretty accurate description, Lord, I thank you that, at least from my limited point of view, I don't see much of this in our church. And I just thank you, Lord, that there's so much of the relationships here that is right. But Lord, does some of this go on sometimes? Absolutely it does, because we are people. Lord, and we just come to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us everything we need. We thank you that you have put your love in our hearts. You have put your spirit in our hearts. You offer us your own grace. You call us to act as you yourself did and do. And Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, even if we're doing fairly well, Lord, in Thessalonians especially, we hear Paul saying, great job. Keep it up. Step it up. Lord, we pray that you would help us even more to have our eyes open, seeing the people and giving them respect, Lord, even as they do things wrong, Lord, because they're willing. They're willing to serve. They're willing to be the one showing up week after week after week, doing some small little work that doesn't really involve anything special, but somebody's willing to do it. Lord, keep us from ever criticizing the way that somebody does some piece that they're willing to do. Lord, we also pray that you would help us when we invariably will end up in conflict with others. Lord, help us to be just as committed as we can be, Lord, to keep our eyes on you, to accept from you what you allow to happen, and Lord, to see everything as an opportunity to extend the grace that was extended to us. Heavenly Father, we look for you to be at work in this church. We look for you to be at work in our hearts and in our relationships, building us up, making us what it is that you want to be. Lord, if this is just a picture that you give us and tell us to go do it, it will not happen. We ask you to lead us, to guide us, to inspire us, and to help us, that your name would be recognized, that your name would be glorified here and as we go out into the world. In Jesus' name, amen.